Well, God has been so good to us as He answers the prayers of His people. That was such an encouragement to see that report come in from our missionaries there in the Far East. Just in the darkest hour, when there looks to be no hope, when there looks to be no way that, humanly speaking, 800 children and the workers can be delivered, God makes a way. Let's continue to pray that God will open the door to them finding just the place that He would have them to go. Finding a building to put 800 children in is not an easy task in any city, let alone in a war-torn nation and country. But there is the prospect of perhaps some land that they could just start again. May the Lord give them wisdom as they press on. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. I want to read a portion of the Gospel of Mark that corresponds with a particular event that this time of year is oftentimes reflected on in many churches and circles. And I thought it would do us well to also consider it as we look to Mark 11, verses 1 through 10. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray. So, Father, as we open this portion of your word, this account found in the Gospels, Lord, may our hearts rejoice. May our hearts shout out Hosanna as we look, as we anticipate, as we desire the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, bless your word even this day and help your servant as he seeks to speak it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the occasion before us is one of just a handful of events recorded in all four gospel accounts. Now we know that God has given us four gospels, four accounts of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, really sometimes from different vantages, and each one includes some different things. And it's not unusual to have certain events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to be included in more than just one of the Gospels. We've seen that as we look at the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the details regarding the coming of Christ into this world. We find that the virgin birth is only mentioned in two of the Gospel accounts. when we talk about the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ and his entrance into the ministry, we find that his baptism is recorded in three of the gospel accounts. Whereas in some instances, like with the first miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ, only John records that event. Here we find an event that is recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, an event that is of great significance. And it is the of Christ's exalted entry into Jerusalem the week before his death. Now, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, as we would know in our reading of the Gospels up to this place, they have been plotting the demise of Christ. They are seeking to get rid of Christ, to silence him. We read in John's account in John 11:57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should show it that they might take him. So word is out on the streets. They are out to get Christ. They are plotting and they have their plans. Now, they had debated whether Jesus would even show up for the Passover week. In other words, knowing this is out, word is out, will he even dare to come to Jerusalem? Would he be so bold as to even arrive? And if he did, they assumed that it probably he would sneak in amongst the crowds. Remember, this is a time of year where the masses would pour into Jerusalem. And so it would be easy to be lost in the crowd, so to speak. So the thought that maybe he would, if he did come, he'd probably come quietly and he'd come in obscurity. And so we need to get the word out. We want people to be like, you know, secret agents, you know, spying on your neighbor. And if you see him, give us word. And I no doubt there was a reward, as we saw was the case later with Judas. And yet, what we find here is an event, the entrance of Christ into the city in a way that would take place that no one could have envisioned. It was an entrance that was fit for the King of Kings. And amazingly, many on that day hailed Jesus as king, but they had failed to receive him for whom he really was and for the work he had come to do. Wanting him to deliver them physically from Roman oppression, they would soon be quickly disappointed and confronted with the reality of Christ's sufferings and death. Christ had come to deliver his people, but he had not come to deliver his people from the Romans, but he had come to deliver his people from sin. They were content with their perceptions of Christ instead of submitting themselves to the revelation of Christ. And is this perhaps some of the reality for some of you that are here? Christ this morning. There are many in our world that want a Jesus who will make them feel better. They want a Jesus that will fit their perceptions. They want a Jesus that could be molded into the imagination of their minds, that would fill out the descriptions and the way of what they think Jesus should be. How many times have you talked to somebody and say, well, that's not the Jesus. That's not the Jesus I believe in. Or that's the God I serve, the God I think of would never send anyone to hell. The God that I serve, he's not like that. And people have their perceptions of Christ, but perceptions are often not reality. You want a Jesus who'll make you feel better while in your sin. Not one who comes commanding you to repent of your sin and to trust in him. Well, I want us to look at this account of the exalted arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to notice, first of all, the king's arrival anticipated, and then second of all, the king's arrival revealed, and then thirdly, the king's arrival applied. And the first is this, the king's arrival anticipated. There were many prophetic declarations as to the event which we just read. Christ's arrival in Jerusalem been the subject of a number of prophecies dating back in human history. Matthew's account reminds us of this in his gospel, chapter 21, verse 4 and following. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And while the words here quoted came most directly from Zechariah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 9, several other prophecies are linked to this occasion as well. Allusions to such in Genesis 49, verse 11, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 62, verse 11. The coming of the king had been Israel's hope of old. They had looked and anticipated the arrival of the Messiah. Brethren, the coming of the king is our hope, is it not? The blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it not only they who anticipate and they who await and they who look forward to the coming of the king, but is it not our desire to anticipate his return? Beloved, the king is coming. We read in Revelation 7, 9 of a great multitude standing before the throne of every nation and tribe and tongue, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, worshiping the coming king. Brethren, there were prophetic declarations, but not only were there prophetic declarations, there were the disciples' expectation. So we read how his own disciples were still at this point expecting Christ to establish a physical, not a spiritual kingdom. And though Christ told them he had come to suffer and die on a number of occasions, matter of fact, just prior to this, back in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He had told them over and over again, "I've come to die. I've come to give my life. I've come as the king, but an unusual king, a king that is not to be served at this point, but a king who's coming to serve and to give himself." But they had not grasped that. Both James and John had just created quite a stir when they had expressed their desire to have the chief seats. Remember that? They say, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, hey, can I sit on your right? Hey, can I sit on your left? Hey, can we be in these places of prominence?" They showed that they still thought that their coming, that their destination of Jerusalem would be the revealing of Jesus as the king. And when they got there, that they'd have some place of prominence in this kingdom. Victorious kings put down their enemies. They don't lay down their lives for them. They could not grasp that this king was different. This king had come first to suffer and to die and to lay down. Now, he had come to defeat his enemies, but not the enemies that the Jews were thinking about. Christ had come to defeat the greatest of enemies, sin and death and the devil. We read in Hebrews 2:14 that through death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. His glorious entry presupposed his victory over sin and death. He was coming as a victorious king. He would be victorious in that which he had come to do. It just was not as the people had anticipated, not even his own disciples. And then thirdly, as we look at the king's arrival anticipated, not only were there the prophetic declaration, not only were there the disciples' expectations, but there was a great event going on in Jerusalem on that week. It was the week of the Passover and the Passover observation. Christ had come to Jerusalem on the very week of the Passover feast. And John's account sets this forth very clearly in verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. We see this in chapter 12, verse 1. We see this in Mark 11, 1. Christ had his entire life been a faithful observer of the feast. He had kept the whole of the entirety of God's law and had done so perfectly. We saw this beginning in chapter 2, verse 41 of Luke's gospel, where, even before that, in his appearance, obedience through the rite of circumcision and the purification and all. But then at age 12, we see where Jesus is going to Jerusalem with Joseph and Mary for the Passover. And we remember that because that was that time when Jesus lagged behind in the temple and was engaged with the priest in deep spiritual conversation. Yet on this occasion, Christ had come to the Passover, not just to observe the Passover, but to lay down his life as the Passover Lamb of God. Paul set forth this reality very plainly in his declaration in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For indeed Christ is our Passover and was sacrificed for us. His arrival involved more than just the arrival of the king. It's clear that in observance of this feast, God had commanded that the lamb would be chosen, and then it would be kept for 4 days for all to behold before it would be sacrificed. So if you were observing the Passover, you would go out, you would choose your lamb without spot and without blemish, and you would separate it, and you would set it apart. And we can read about that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And for 4 days, this lamb would be presented. This lamb would be there to be seen, to be observed, before it would be slain. And it's interesting that Christ, the chosen Lamb of God, was openly and visibly displayed here in his exalted and triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And that 4 days later, he would be put to death. Now, I know there's this tradition of Good Friday. This is one of the reasons I think Christ was crucified on Thursday in fulfilling this particular type. His public arrival fulfilled this important type. He had been seen by all. He was more than just the king. He was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. So the king's arrival anticipated. But now, second of all, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, notice the king's arrival revealed. And that's what we find here in our text this morning. Christ came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom was at hand because the king had come. And yet, until now, Christ had resisted all efforts to publicly set him forth as king. You remember back in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 15 that Tim had read about some months ago, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him a king, he slipped out away. He departed from him. "My time is not yet." And though he was a king from his birth, we saw that evident in the Magi, bringing their gifts and paying homage to the king. And though he was king from birth, it had not been time for him to be set forth as king and to be openly acknowledged and recognized as king. But in a few days, Christ would be accused of. It would be one of the many charges that would be brought. They would say, you're king, you're treasonous, you need to die. And he would be crucified with a sign that would be put over his head, the King of the Jews. But Jesus was more than the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Meanwhile, the details of the narrative reveal not only the significance of Christ's exalted entry, but the reality that Jesus was not just an ordinary king. First of all, notice that he was revealed in no ordinary place in verse number 1. We read here, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage of Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead. Christ takes the lead. And if you remember years ago when we looked at this in greater detail in this aspect of Christ's life, Christ told his disciples, I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And instead of the disciples saying, you would think that they would say, hey, let's not go. The disciples tried to dissuade him. Well, if that's the case, then don't go down there if there's danger ahead. Back when we studied the Apostle Paul's life, you remember the same thing. There's problems in Jerusalem. They're waiting to get you, Paul. Don't go. But he said, I've got to go. I've got to go. And such was the case here. For this, Christ knew he had come. And so Christ is taking the lead. The disciples are following him. And we find that he takes the lead traveling to the two towns located just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's a beautiful place. And it's interesting that Christ's first unreserved open display of his kingship is in the same place that has some special significance at his return. Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And at that time, every eye will see him, and every tongue will confess the kingship of Christ Jesus. So this was no ordinary king because he was revealed in no ordinary place. But second of all, he utilized no ordinary means of transportation. Look at verse 2. Go into the village, he tells his disciples. He sends a couple of them ahead. And as soon as you've entered into there, you're going to find this colt, a donkey on which no one has sought. Loose it and bring it to me. Christ previously on land and even one time on the sea had walked every place he had gone. I don't know that there's any other occasion in the gospel accounts where Jesus rode anywhere. I'm sure there may have been some that might have offered that opportunity. But every time we find Jesus going from place to place, he's walking, or on occasion, he was in a boat. Yet here, he gives instructions to secure a means of transportation. Kings would not walk into town. Kings would ride into town. And yet, he does not request a stallion, as would be typical of the exalted entries of kings, but a humble, lowly donkey. Christ certainly did not arrive as one about to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Imagine the Roman guards would have been stirred if Christ had arrived on a white stallion, just as conquering armies and kings would do so. But at the city gates, they saw no threat to this man sitting on a donkey arriving into the gates of the city. Why such unordinary transportation? Kingdom not of this world. Christ had come as a king, but he had not come to throw off the bonds of Roman oppression, but Christ had come as a king of the king, all kings, of a spiritual king. Unless you always think Jesus Christ will be set forth in such meekness and humility on a donkey, you need to read the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11, where John says, I saw heaven opened, and on this occasion, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he does judge and make war. Christ came in meekness on a donkey, but Christ is coming again on a stallion. And when he comes, he's not coming to give his life, but he's coming to give judgment. See the man of sorrows now, the hymn writer captures. Think of that. He was revealed in no ordinary place. He utilized no ordinary means of transportation. But thirdly, he possessed no ordinary knowledge. We see this in verses 3 through 6. He says, go in, you're going to see a donkey. Okay, well, there might have been a number of donkeys tied up in town, around town. But he says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. And what we find here is that everything unfolded just as he predicted in the series of events. Only the Son of God could have had such perfect knowledge. Go into such and such a place, you're going to find such and such an animal, you're going to take that animal, but wait, somebody's going to try to stop you, there'll be those that oppose it. No problem. You just tell them these words and they'll let you take it. And we read in verses 3 through 6 how everything occurred exactly as Jesus had predicted. He'd given them a proper response to any objection by declaring his lordship, to which then he said they would comply, and they did. You see, Christ's lordship was over the owners and suspended or superseded their lordship, the donkey. His whole ministry had been one of knowing the hearts of men. We read in Matthew 9:4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus knew men's minds. Jesus knew. He declared and showed himself to be the Son of God, to be omniscient. Who is this king that could even read the minds and the hearts of men? It was he who was Lord over all. Lordship that was even evident by the donkey's response. You say, the donkey's response? If you read the text, this was a donkey that nobody had ever been on before. Listen, if you know anything about farm animals, you don't get on the back of a donkey or a horse or any kind of creature that's never had somebody on it before without some serious breaking in and work. No animal's just going to say, no problem, jump right on up, let's go where you want to go. But you see the lordship of Christ evident even in the donkey. A donkey unbroken and yet calmly allows the Lord of glory to sit on its back. Christ is Lord, and he is king of all his creation, even the animal world. He possessed no ordinary knowledge. Fourthly, he captured no ordinary praise and presentation, as we see the response of the people in verses 7 through 10. We see here how that they brought the colt to Jesus. They throw their clothes, their coats on it. He sits on the donkey. And as he arrives into town, many spread their clothes along the road, their coats. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and palm branches, and they spread them on the road. And they begin to cry out. We see here the disciples' acknowledgement of Christ's messiahship and kingship by their actions. Perhaps now they're beginning to understand. They used the best thing they had, their own coats, to provide Christ with a comfortable ride. As Christ moves towards town, he is accompanied by a crowd of people. And the crowds begin to get larger and larger. And he is greeted by many who come out of the city gates to greet him and to meet him. John's account reveals that many were from Bethany, where Lazarus had been just raised from the dead. Can you imagine? You just saw somebody raise somebody from the dead. There's something unusual about this man. And so these people are coming from town. Yeah, this is the guy. Lazarus had been dead, and he just brought him back to life. There have been eyewitnesses to the power of the king. The crowds carpet the road with everything from their outer coats to all manner of branches, as is revealed in the three other accounts. And there is a scene of joyful anticipation and joyful greeting. Christ is arriving into Jerusalem. He's not hiding in obscurity. He's riding as a king approaching into the city. The king had come. And for a moment, the crowds believe it. Hosanna, they shout. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save us, we pray. Save us. They're looking to the king to deliver them. They're looking to the king to establish his kingdom. And yet again, their focus, so many of them, the vast majority, was looking at Jesus from a civil and a governmental perspective and not spiritually. And then lastly, he received no ordinary opposition. We don't see this in Mark's account, but we see this in Luke's account in chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, where we read some of the Pharisees call to him from the crowd. You can only imagine they're getting pretty stirred up by this. They were wondering if he'd even show up, but he shows up. But now he shows up and the masses are out there in anticipation, welcoming him. Now what are we going to do? So some of the Pharisees draw close to Christ and they say, hey, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, you know, stop this. Calm this crowd down. Tell these people to disperse. Quiet down. We can't have this disturbance. You know what Jesus said to them? I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out. What a remarkable statement. Jesus could have silenced them, but he says, but even if the people were silenced, the rocks, creation understands what's taking place. He was the promised Messiah. He was the long-awaited king. And if any were expected to eagerly greet him, it should have been the religious leaders and teachers of that day. But blinded by their sin, they seek to quell the crowds and they plot behind the scenes to take his life. And yet it is no real surprise, for the religious hypocrites had always been the greatest enemies of the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking. And that this formal, exalted entry was God's will is seen by the words of our Lord to the opposition. And what an amazing statement. Nothing could hinder the declaration of the arrival of the King of Kings. Would you not expect Christ to receive this scene of praise with joy? Would you not think that Jesus would be smiling and Jesus would be happy and Jesus would be soaking in? I mean, any king arriving into town triumphant in such an exalted man, they would be soaking up the accolades of the people and reveling in the joy of the occasion. And yet what we find here is a response altogether different by our Lord Jesus Christ. For he knew that in just a few days, the crowds would be soon gathered outside Pilate's judgment hall. And I have long wondered how many of those that lined the street on that day would stand outside of Pilate's judgment hall and either join in the crowds crying out, "Crucify him," or would stand off in the shadows silently and not say a word. Rather than rejoice, what we find in Luke's account in verses 41 through 44 is our Lord Jesus Christ beginning to cry. He's riding into town. The people are shouting for joy, "Hosanna in the highest." And he looks at the crowds and he begins to weep. Tears begin to roll. His eyes become filled with water. And he weeps. He weeps. Not tears of joy, but tears of compassion and tears of pity. Many who hailed him as king would in 4 days say he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him. Blind to the fact that the king had come to die in order to set them free from the bondage of sin. Well, brethren, what does this event 2,000 years ago, how does this have any application or relevance to us in this day? A lot of churches don't understand the significance of any of this. A lot of them come with their palm fronds and their palm trees, and they make a big festive of Palm Sunday, but they don't understand. What should this triumphant, what should this exalted entry of Christ teach us who sit here this morning? Well, there's a number of lessons. First of all, it teaches us to recognize how foolish it is to live for the smiles of men. Bishop Ryle said it, that this narrative taught a striking example of the worthlessness of man's favor. How foolish to live for the applause of men, because you'll never be able to please men, because for what makes them happy one day becomes their aggravation the next. Sort of like a politician who tries to live by the polls without principle. It's foolish. It doesn't work. Is it not amazing that within 4 days, these crowds that are now amassed with honoring Jesus as king are either silent or are joining in demanding his death over that of a convicted criminal, Barabbas? You know, it's bad enough that the crowds would cry out, "Crucify him," but Pilate gives them an out. I've got this Ted Bundy of the day. I got this notorious Charles Manson. I've got this criminal. We've caught him, and he's convicted, and he's been condemned. He's already condemned. And if you want, I'll send him to the gal. I'll see to it that he pays the full extent, and we'll let Jesus free, because Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Where were all these people when this offer was being made? Why were they not shouting, "Deliver Jesus, condemn Barabbas"? But that's not what we find, is it? We find just the opposite. Set Barabbas free and kill Jesus. Kill Jesus. He's a disappointment. He's a disappointment. We thought he'd come to throw off the Romans, but he didn't do that. This isn't the kind of Messiah I thought God would send. He didn't measure up to my expectations. Get rid of this guy. Listen, that's the way worldly friends are. For you one day, and then when Things get hard and difficult. Where are they? Listen, if you live for the smile of the world, you'll live a very disappointed life. You need to live for the smile of God and God alone. That's what Jesus did his whole life. I came to do not my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He lived for the smile of the Father, not for the smile of man. He lived a principled life of obedience, guided by the unchanging word of God. And what pleased him, that is the Father, still pleases him today. What pleased him in the past still pleases him today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And through a life of faith, you can live always in the smile of God, caring not what the world thinks. And it is this reality that has enabled many through the years to endure the horrific circumstances rather than lose the smile of Christ by denying him. It is what has led to many a martyr standing strong in threat of death and says, I'm going to live, and if need be, I'm going to die, as opposed to denying Christ, because I'm living for him, not for you. Beloved, what an amazing thought. Times of trouble will always reveal who your real friends are. Jesus is a faithful friend. He sticks closer than a brother, and he is a friend above all others. And so, brethren, and see here how foolish it is to live your life for the smile of men. Rather, live for Christ and live in obedience to his unchanging word. Second of all, we see here as Christian believers, does this not show you how unlike Christ we are? We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we see events in the life of Christ like this, and we see his response and how he reacts to the things that are going on around him, we're reminded how different we are. Christ knew what the crowds would do. And instead of drowning out reality by the revelry of the moment or looking upon the crowds with eyes of vengeance and wrath, he could have looked down, and he knew the pain that was coming. He knew what he would suffer. He could have looked at the masses in anger and in wrath and in judgment, yet he doesn't. He doesn't look at them in anger. He doesn't revel in the moment. He cries. He weeps. And they were not tears of self-pity. They're not tears of joy for the moment. But they are tears of compassion. And they are tears of pity for the spiritually blind masses around him. And he said in verse 42 of that account in Luke, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, how they are hid from your eyes. You're blind. He knew they were blind. And he wept over their blindness. And he had compassion. And I look at this account of Christ, and I think, do we weep for the lost? Are we really concerned that our loved ones are going to hell? That unless they repent, and we have grandchildren, and we have neighbors and coworkers, and people that are nice people that live around us, and they seem to have their act together, but they just don't know Christ. They're just blind spiritually to Christ. Do we pity them? Do we have compassion on them? Maybe we can muster up some compassion when we think about our children and grandchildren and loved ones and those that treat us nicely. But let's take this a step further. Christ is weeping, and there are going to be many of those who want him dead. How do you view the lost masses of people around you? When you see the Sodomites celebrating and taking pride in their sin, as they will here in just a few months. I already saw a blurb on the news yesterday in Tampa. They were getting geared up for some parades, some LGBTQ parades. Do you look at these people and do you think, as you see them in their sin, do you think how much better I am than them? How much more God's happy with me as opposed to them? It's true. God is not pleased with their sin. But do you realize they're blind? They're blind in their sin. They're lost. Do you look down on them? Or do you have compassion in your heart? And do you pity them? If they but knew the things which belong to real peace. When you see the mother who just murdered the baby in her womb, are you heartbroken not just for the baby, but for the mother who's so blind, who doesn't realize just how much an abomination? Yes. My boyfriend's pressuring me, on and on are the excuses. But do you have pity? Are you compassionate for the loss? It was a few months, well, I guess it's been a year ago. We had the opportunity to go up to Tallahassee during congressional time a year ago. And while we were up there, we met Chloe Anderson. Chloe, at that time, was a 17-year-old gal who at age 12 had been convinced that she wasn't a girl, but that she was a boy. And she was deceived by her classmates and social media and everybody else that she really needed to take this step and do everything it was to let the real boy within her come out. She'd always been a little bit of a tomboy. And so she let the doctors do their stuff and the parents signed off and they began to butcher her body and give her hormones. And then she was sitting, and I think she was said 11th grade, in a biology class, and they were talking about offspring and life and mothers and having children, and it hit her like a ton of bricks. I want that. I want to be a mother. I want to hold a newborn baby. I'm not a guy. And it's just like the lights went on. And she became aware of the fact that she was a girl and she'd been born that way. And she wanted to be a girl, and she's done everything she could to transition back, and now she's probably one of the most vocal proponents of laws to keep this from happening to other children across the nation. But when we met Chloe and talked to her individually and heard her story, my heart was broken for her. It would be easy to look at her just maybe a year before her attempted transition back. And to have been hard and think, oh, you messed up person. They're deceived. Our children of our age are being lied to, and they're being deceived, and they're being tricked by sin. Our hearts should be broken for the mass confusion of what we see going on around us. Christ wept for the lost masses. When we see the deceived religious masses in the performance of their religious works and praying to their false gods, do we have pity on them? Do our hearts break when we see the multitudes of Muslims and Hindu and cult followers worshiping their image of God and not the image of the Bible? Brokenhearted. Jesus is a king like no other. And his entrance into Jerusalem was exalted and triumphant, and yet at the same time was tearful. How often do we pray to be more like him, and yet we are so critical instead of weeping for the lost and dying world around us? We hate the sin of our age. It's breaking our heart to see what's going on in our nation and in our culture. But there is deception and spiritual reprobation going on there. There is a mass work by the one who hates God the most, the angel of light, the angel of darkness that transforms himself into an angel of light, that old serpent, the devil, to deceive the masses. Let's be broken in our heart like Christ was for the lost. Let's remember how Christ was when he looked at the lost, and let us show, let all of this teach us that we need the heart of Christ. We need to pray, Lord, help me to be more compassionate for those who are lost and deceived by sin, heart of sin. And then thirdly, how vital that we see that Jesus is more than just another king. Kings have come and kings have gone. Kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have fallen. Yet Christ came to establish an everlasting righteous kingdom by destroying sin and death. He came as the sacrificial Lamb of God, whereby paying sin's wages and removing the sting of death for all who would savingly believe in him. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they expected, so they crucified him. And judging only on the outward appearance, they rejected God's greatest gift to mankind, the gift of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What blindness! Perhaps looking about this room this morning, perhaps you're here without Christ. And you look at those gathered here, and you don't see a whole lot that impresses you in this place. The place among really impressive people. A glutton and wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He didn't measure up to people's expectations. Their expectations, and they said, can't be the Messiah. Look at him. Look who he's hanging out with. It's that same Jesus who still today is a friend of sinners. How thankful you should be that Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because we all qualify, don't we? If our eyes are open, we understand just how much we do. Are you a sinner this morning in need of such a friend? Then repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find any our Lord. And may this season of the year, when men's minds begin to turn towards the death and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, may this be a time where we reflect on the glories of Christ, on the realities of Christ, of what Christ came to do and what he has done for us. And yet, as we look to the future, our hope is not in Biden. Our hope is not in Trump. Our hope is not in a transformed America. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we look with anticipation, and we look praying for that day when Christ will appear again and take his bride home. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that you have given us insight and understanding with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Oh, Father, we are grateful that Christ has come. Thank you. And we look with anticipation to his return. And, oh, Father, as the days become shorter, and as the time draws near to the return of our Savior, oh, Father, may we be a people who are prepared and who are looking for that great day. Oh, Father, I pray for those who are here without Christ. Oh, Father, may they not find rest until they find rest in Christ. Oh, Father, may they recognize their need of a Savior and your provision in your Son. And for the rest of us, oh, Lord, forgive us our callousness, our criticalness, our judgmentalness, as we look at the eyes of the world and at times we look down on them and we scoff at them. Oh, Father, how unlike our Savior we are. Oh, Father, give us eyes of tears that weep for the Chloes of the world, for the mothers and fathers and the children blinded by the deception of our age and the deception of sin and Satan. And, oh, Father, help us to have compassion as Christ did. Help us, Father, to be a friend of sinners so as to see them know Christ. Use us for your glory in the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.